All right, good morning.
Morning.
So, sorry we're getting a little bit of a late start here. It's a few minutes after nine. So, a lot going on this morning here at the church with the Christmas program and the meal and stuff and getting the food around and everything. Just took a little more time than I anticipated this morning. So, it's good to be here. You should all have in front of you a set of notes for lesson 70. Transmission and textual criticism, the importance of presuppositions. So we're definitely getting into the issue of studying the transmission of the text. Last Sunday, I taught a lesson on the issue of transmission, introduction to transmission, the history of preservation. And I told you that when we get into talking about transmission, what we're really talking about is the history of how the text was preserved, okay? And so we went through some basic things last week, where we reviewed some key points from the second term of this class. And we want to start building off of that now and making progress as we start moving forward. So if you look at the introduction, I want to get right into it this morning. In lesson 69, we began our study of the transmission of the text by noting its connection with the promise / doctrine of preservation. In short, we noted that a consideration of the text transmission through time is, in fact, a study of the history of preservation. Recall also that transmission deals with the kernels, or the words, given under inspiration, and how they have come down to us from the first century, not the husks or physical pieces of papyrus or parchment that the words were originally written on. So we're talking about the text, the words, that's what we're talking about. We're not talking here about the physical pieces of parchment and so forth that they were originally written on. We obviously know that the original autograph, the autographic text, the originals that Paul wrote, that Peter wrote, that James wrote, and so forth, those are no longer available. They've perished to history, but the text has been transmitted. The text has been preserved, those words that were written down, okay? In this lesson, we want to fix our gaze on two primary points. First, the connection between the transmission of the New Testament text and textual criticism, and second, the importance of presuppositions and how they impact the practice of textual criticism, okay? So those are the two things that we want to primarily focus on here this morning. So getting right into the first point, transmission and textual criticism. When discussing the transmission of the New Testament text, one cannot avoid talking about the topic of textual criticism. The Oxford English Dictionary, the definitive record of the English language, contains the following entry for criticism, the noun criticism. The second entry B says, specific, the critical science which deals with the text, character, composition, and origin of literary documents, especially those of the Old and New Testaments. And then in fine print underneath that, the dictionary actually says, textual criticism, those whose object it is to ascertain the genuine text and meaning of an author. So, the idea of textual criticism could apply to any ancient document, okay? It could apply to, for example, Homer's Iliad or Odyssey. It could apply to Plato's Republic. It could apply to any document that is ancient, that exists in a plurality, that is preserved in a plurality of documents, okay? When we think about textual criticism, at least from an evangelical Christian standpoint, most people think about the discipline as it pertains to the Bible itself, okay? Other definitions for textual criticism include, quote, the process of attempting to ascertain the original wording of a text. Second, that was from Google. Wikipedia defines it as, textual criticism is a branch of textual scholarship, philology, and literary criticism that is concerned with the identification of textual variants in either manuscripts or printed books. And then Merriam-Webster says that it is the study of a literary work that aims to establish the original text, okay? So if you look at all those definitions assume something, and the thing that they assume is that the text has been lost and that it is the job of the text critic to ascertain it, recover it, and reestablish what the text is, or was, or should be, okay? Professional text critic, Dr. Bart D. Ehrman, defines textual criticism as a technical term for the science of restoring the original words of a text from manuscripts that have altered them. Okay? So obviously, if you think about the New Testament, for example, there are a host of available manuscript witnesses as to the wording of the New Testament and so forth. And anytime we get into a study of transmission, it's naturally also going to touch upon the issue of textual criticism. Okay? Likewise, Dr. Floyd Nolan Jones offers the following more extensive description of textual criticism, also known as, quote, lower criticism. Jones says on the top of page 2, quote, lower criticism or textual criticism means that we attempt to determine the text itself from a study of the various Greek manuscripts, old versions, lectionaries, etc., currently available and their history. With the aid of these ancient manuscripts and versions, the text critic seeks to bring the text to the highest possible level of accuracy. In sharp contrast to higher criticism, lower criticism deals with concrete phenomenon of actual readings found in manuscripts. Okay, so that's his definition. I should also just say that Jones here is a King James advocate, if you will. He is not a supporter of the modern critical text. Okay, so given the fact that the original husks upon which the penmen of scriptures wrote by inspiration are lost to history, one can see how a discussion of textual transmission is going to involve a discussion of textual transmission is going to involve a discussion of textual criticism. So when we talk about this topic, we are also going to be touching upon the other topic of textual criticism because they are related to each other. Now, a lot of people get bent out of shape and frustrated and irritated and automatically assume certain things when they even hear the term textual criticism. And for probably good reasons and rightfully so, okay? But we want to look at this sort of in a balanced way. So Dr. Edward F. Hills offers the following practical illustration regarding the transmission of the New Testament text. He says, quote, old books have sometime been likened to little ships which have sailed across the tides of time, bearing within themselves their precious freight of ancient knowledge and culture. None of these books, however, has enjoyed an uninterrupted voyage over the century-stretching seas. The vessels which commenced the journey have perished, and their cargoes have been subject to frequent reshipment in the course of their perilous passage. The original manuscripts of these ancient works have long since been lost, and they have come down to us only in copies and copies of copies, which were produced by pens of scribes during the process of the intervening ages. And just as cargoes of merchandise are likely to incur damage whenever they are transferred from one vessel to another, so the copying and recopying of manuscripts has resulted in some damage to the cargo of words, which are commonly called their text. Textual criticism, therefore, is an attempt to estimate the damage, and we are going to add in there, and if possible, repair it. Okay, so there's some things that we need to check there. So then he goes on to say, has the text of the New Testament, like those of other ancient books, been damaged during its voyage over the seas of time? Are the same methods of textual criticism to be applied to it that are applied to other ancient books? So Hills is pointing something out that is no doubt true, right? The original documents of any of these works of antiquity have not survived the voyage of time and history, right? And so we have manuscript witnesses to them, right? But the real question here is, should we put, for example, Homer's Iliad or Plato's Republic on the same playing field as the Bible? Okay, should we treat the Bible the same way we would treat the textual criticism of those secular writings? Okay, and as we're going to see as we go through this, there are some that say, yes, the Bible should have no special treatment. The Bible should be treated the same as any other book that has ever been written. And then there are others who are going to say, no, the Bible is God's book. It was devised and came into existence by inspiration, and contained within that inspiration is a promise that the Bible will be what? Preserved. And if the Bible is inspired and there's a promise of preservation, then we should not treat the Bible like any other document of antiquity. We should treat the Bible according to the terms that the Bible says it should be treated. Okay? So the critical question is the following. So I'm on the last point, last bullet on that point. The critical question is the following. Under what set of presuppositions does the textual critic engage in his or her craft? The extant data is the same. Manuscripts, versions, lectionaries, etc. I'll explain what all those are in a later class. Yet textual critics have come to widely different conclusions as to the nature or character of the New Testament text. Okay? Now, before we go on to the next point, which is the longest point, does anybody have any questions or comments about point number one here? No. Okay. So, then we're on to the second point, the importance of presuppositions. How does one approach textual criticism? Okay. Dr. Hills has much to say about how one's presuppositions ought to impact how one approaches the New Testament text. If the scriptures came from God via divine inspiration, then they are set apart from other ancient books of human origin and should be treated differently. Now, does everybody follow Hills's point? Okay? If the Bible is the Word of God, if the Bible came into existence by inspiration and contains within it a promise of preservation, then any believing person cannot come to the Bible and deal with the Bible on the same understanding that they would deal with other ancient documents, because the Bible is separate, unique, and distinct from other documents, because its origin is in the mind of God and in the activity of Almighty God in history to author the scripture and to put them in place so that we could have them, okay, with the intention that he was going to preserve that which was given by inspiration. Okay, now we've been over that and over that and over that. So look at what Hill says. He says, quote, "Since the doctrine of the divine inspiration of the New Testament has in all ages stimulated the copying of these sacred books, it is evident that this doctrine is important to the history of the New Testament text. No matter whether it be a true doctrine or only belief of the Christian church. But what if it be a true doctrine? What if the original New Testament manuscripts were actually inspired by God? If the doctrine of the divine inspiration of the New Testament is a true doctrine, then New Testament textual criticism is different from the textual criticism of ordinary books." Now, does everybody see why that is? If I write a book, in fact, those boxes right there, those three boxes right there, contain copies of the book that I co-authored with Dr. DeWitt. They're in, and I'm going to make an announcement about people being able to buy one this morning, okay? That book has two human authors, myself and Dr. DeWitt, okay? We're not claiming any divine inspiration or any divine revelation or special knowledge or anything like that. That book is the result of our study and research into the history of the American Grace Movement in the United States, okay? That's it. But certainly that's not what this book is claiming. This book is claiming to be given by inspiration of God. And if it's true, then it ought to impact how one approaches this book, okay? This is what Hills is getting at. Hills points out that the belief in the promise of preservation logically follows belief in the divine inspiration of Scripture. He says, quote, if the doctrine of the divine inspiration of the Old and New Testament is a true doctrine, the doctrine of the providential preservation of the Scripture must also be a true doctrine. It must be that down through the centuries, God has exercised a special providential control over the copying of the Scriptures and the preservation and use of the copies, so that trustworthy representatives, and then I've inserted this, note that Hill stopped short of demanding verbatim identicality of wording. He says, so that trustworthy representatives of the original text have been available to God's people in every age. God must have done this. For if he gave the scriptures to his church by inspiration as the perfect and final revelation of his will, then it is obvious that he would not allow this revelation to disappear or undergo any alteration of its fundamental character. Preservation secures the transmission, and this is me now, preservation secures the transmission of the substantive doctrinal content of the text without demanding exact identicality of wording. Okay, so even Hills is saying that what preservation guarantees is that none of the fundamental character of this revelation has been allowed to be what? lost, okay? So now what's going to happen as we go through this class, we're going to see how textual critics will come into play, and they'll say, well, Orthodox scribes altered the text and corrupted it to strengthen their belief that Christ was God. So modern textual criticism has Bible-believing people altering the text to strengthen it, not they don't see heretics as corrupting the text to undermine it, which to me is completely backwards, but we'll get into more of that later, okay? Next, Hills points out that if these two doctrinal presuppositions are true, they must impact how one approaches the New Testament text in terms of textual criticism. He says, quote, "If now the Christian church has been correct down through the ages in her fundamental attitude toward the Old and New Testaments, if the doctrines of the divine inspiration and providential preservation of these scriptures are true doctrines, then the textual criticism of the New Testament is different from that of uninspired writings of antiquity." Now that's just basic believing logic, it seems to me. Okay? Is the Bible different than Plato, Aristotle, Thucydides, Caesar, Livy, any other ancient writer? Okay? Textual criticism of any book must take into account the conditions under which the original manuscripts were written, and also those under which the copies of these manuscripts were made and preserved. If the doctrines of the divine inspiration and providential preservation of the scriptures are true, then the original New Testament manuscripts were written under special conditions, under the inspiration of God, and the copies were made and preserved under special conditions, under the singular care and providence of God. Now remember last Sunday when we looked at the Westminster Confession, right? The Westminster Confession said that the Old and New Testaments were given by inspiration of God and were kept pure by the providence of God. Remember, we saw that, okay? So he's reaffirming those statements. That's what Hills is doing. The New Testament textual criticism of the man who believes the doctrines of the divine inspiration and providential preservation of the scriptures to be true ought to differ from the man who does not so believe. So, in other words, if I come to the text with a believing approach, I'm going to have a different outcome than if I come to the text with a so-called neutral or unbelieving approach. Which, by the way, I would say neutrality isn't really neutral. Neutrality is code for I don't believe the text. Okay, but we'll get into that too. The man who regards these doctrines as merely mistaken beliefs of the Christian church is consistent if he gives them only a minor place in his treatment of the New Testament text, a place so minor as to leave his New Testament textual criticism essentially the same as that of any other ancient book. But the man who holds these doctrines to be true is inconsistent unless he gives them a prominent place in his treatment of the New Testament text, a place so prominent as to believe his New Testament criticism is different from that of other ancient books. For if these doctrines are true, they demand such a place. So in other words, if inspiration and preservation are true doctrines, should they impact one's handling of the text, one's approach to the text, the way they come about the practice of conducting textual criticism?
Yes.
Yes. Okay? If I don't believe it's inspired, if I don't believe it's preserved, if I don't fundamentally believe these things, okay, then I'm going to come with a doubting approach, the approach of so-called neutrality, which starts with the assumption that these aren't true doctrines, which really isn't neutral at all. It's negative toward the scripture as a starting point. Okay? So before we go on, does anybody have any questions or comments about this? Craig?
Well, I find that all very interesting because, you know, you hear a guy like James White talk about how textual criticism should be thought about as being able to be performed from a scientific perspective. That it's no different than any other task that can be completed with any other book. Because that's how they can come up with all these reasons why there are men that don't believe the scripture, that are men that are literally making these translations, that are contributing to the process of the reconstruction of the text.
James White's governing presupposition is that text criticism is a neutral scientific discipline that should be the same for the Bible as it is for any other book. And he got that from the approach of Westcott and Hort and other text critics of the late 19th century, which we're going to get into here also in a few moments. Okay? Anybody else? Okay. Therefore, so if these doctrines are important, it ought to impact how we view textual criticism. Therefore, men such as Daniel Wallace and W. Edward Glennie go to great lengths to deny the biblical promise of preservation. This is why they have to deny the Bible teaches preservation. Because if the Bible teaches preservation, then would the doctrine or the promise of preservation impact how they should view textual criticism? And they know that. And so in knowing that, they have to explain away the passages that teach preservation. Okay? If the Bible teaches its own preservation, then its witness cannot be ignored when it comes to textual criticism and the transmission of the text. To varying degrees, text critics have either embraced or ignored the presuppositions set forth by Dr. Hills. As a result, two very different types or approaches to textual criticism have emerged. Quote, thus there are two methods of New Testament textual criticism, the consistently Christian method and the naturalistic method. These two methods deal with the same materials, the same Greek manuscripts, the same translations and biblical quotations, but they interpret those materials differently. The consistently Christian method interprets the materials of New Testament textual criticism in accordance with the doctrines of divine inspiration and providential preservation of the scriptures. The naturalistic method interprets the same materials in accordance with its own doctrine that the New Testament is nothing more than a human book. Do you see how the presuppositions lead to two different forms or methods or approaches to textual criticism? Yeah. Okay. Dr. Thomas Holland, author of Crowned with Glory, The Bible from Ancient Text to the Authorized Version, points out how the doctrine of preservation impacts the practice of textual criticism. He says, quote, biblical preservation does not demand the rejection of textual criticism. It is just as essential for the student of biblical preservation to be aware of the textual evidence as it is for any student of textual criticism. The biblical preservationist, however, first approaches the subject theologically and then considers the existing textual evidence, usually in light of the promise of preservation. Very different approach to textual criticism. So your presuppositions lead to different approaches. So that it is absolutely essential then that we understand that your presuppositions then are either going to be based upon biblical doctrine found in the scripture, or they're going to be based upon your own human viewpoint, reason, and understanding. Okay? Doctors Brooke Fossus Westcott and John Fenton Anthony Hort, the architects of the modern critical text, which serves as the textual basis for nearly all modern versions, began their work with the presupposition that the Bible is like any other book. Okay? So they are an example of taking the naturalistic approach. Okay? In the introduction to the New Testament in the original Greek, published in 1881, Westcott and Hort stated the following regarding the approach to textual criticism that they adopted when doing their work. They state, quote, the principles of criticism explained in the foregoing section hold good for all ancient texts preserved in a plurality of documents. In dealing with the text of the New Testament, no new principle whatever is needed or legitimate. What are they saying, folks? They're saying their presupposition is that the Bible needs to be approached neutrally. Right? It's like any other book. It should be treated with the same rules of criticism that any other ancient document that exists in a plurality of documents is treated with. So they are adopting a naturalistic approach based upon their presuppositions. In other words, next point, in other words, the Bible is an ordinary human work and should be studied using the same methods of textual criticism that one would use for Homer's Iliad or Plato's Republic. This presupposition is no doubt a result of their low view of inspiration. Okay? When speaking about primitive corruption in the text, Dr. Hort states the following, quote, "Little is gained by speculating as to the precise point at which such corruptions came in. They may be due to the original writer. They may be due to the original writer or his amanuensis if he wrote from dictation, or they may be due to one of the earliest transcribers." Do you see right there that Hort is allowing for even the original to have been corrupted? Okay, he says, we don't know for sure where the corruption entered. It could have been with the original writer. It could have been with his amanuensis if he wrote by dictation. Or it could have been one of the first transcribers of the text. So in Hort's view, Hort's opinion about inspiration is inconsistent even with the prevailing evangelical orthodoxy today that only the original autographs were what? Inerrant and inspired and infallible. Hort is allowing for even the original to have been full of what? Or have corruptions in it.
You gotta leave me stand
on. What? But these are the guys that the majority of evangelical scholarship is trusting to give them the Bible. And these are the governing presuppositions that they're operating under when it comes to their viewpoint of the text. Okay? On this point, Hort stands in opposition to modern evangelical scholarship in that he allows for corruption to have entered the text via the original writer. So that understand what that would mean. That would mean that Paul might have wrote stuff down wrong under inspiration or one of the other biblical writers. Okay. Such a position explains why Hort is reluctant to ascribe infallibility to the text in any form. In a letter addressed to J.B. Lightfoot dated May 1st, 1860, Hort stated in part, quote, "I am convinced that any view of the Gospels which distinctly and consistently recognizes for them a natural and historical origin, whether under a special divine superintendence or not, and assumes that they did not drop down ready-made from heaven, must and will be startling to an immense portion of educated English people. But so far, at least, Westcott and I are perfectly agreed, and I confess I had hoped that you, Lightfoot, would assent. If you make a decided conviction of the absolute infallibility of the New Testament, practically a sine qua non for cooperation, I fear I could not join you, even if you were willing to forget your fears about the origin of the Gospels. I am most anxious to find the New Testament infallible and have a strong sense of divine purpose guiding all its parts, but I cannot see how the exact limits of such guidance can be ascertained except by unbiased," and there's a word here, I think I got it wrong, "posteriori criticism." What that would mean is reading it back. Okay? Regarding the question of providence in the Bible, Hort writes, "Most strongly I recognize it, but I am not prepared to say that it necessarily involves absolute infallibility." Now, that's a mouthful, but understand what Hort's saying. Hort's writing to Lightfoot, who is they're got some proposed project that they might work on together, and Hort says, if you make belief in the infallibility of the New Testament a sine qua non, or a without which it cannot be conditioned to us working together, I'm not going to work with you. That's what he's saying. Look at the next point. This is the type of textual criticism that Dr. Hills is referring to when he talks about the naturalistic method. He is speaking about an approach to the scripture that doubts their supernatural origin, doubts their infallibility, even the original autographs, and treats the Bible as though it were any other book. Such was the presuppositional approach of Drs. Westcott and Hort. Now, folks, this is not me making this up because I want to speak bad about these guys. This is what they believed about these matters from the quotations of their own writings. Okay? Back and forth and about what they said about the text and their attitude towards it. Okay? Later in his book, Dr. Hills warns again about the dangers of naturalistic criticism when it comes to one's approach to the Bible. He says, quote, "Its origin is eternal. Its inspiration infallible." Right there, is there a stark difference between Hills' approach and Hort's approach? Hills starts with the premise that the Bible is infallible because it is the Word of God. Hort, starting from the approach of, well, if you're going to make infallibility a prerequisite, I'm not going to sign up for that because I can't. I want to view it as infallible, but I can't. Okay? So, again, back to the quote. "Its origin is eternal." So this is Hills again. "Its origin is eternal. Its inspiration infallible. Its preservation providential and sure. In it, God reveals himself as the almighty creator God, the faithful covenant God, the triune savior God. In it, Christ reveals himself to sinners as prophet, priest, and king. Hence, the Bible is unique. No other book is like the Bible. And because this is so, we must reject any type of naturalistic Bible study, every tendency to deal with the Bible as other ancient books are dealt with. Above all, we must be alert to the dangers of naturalistic New Testament textual criticism. For this is a naturalistic Bible study of a most insidious sort. It begins, and I think this should say, by presupposing." I have to check that, but maybe that's right. "It begins by persuading an unsuspecting Christian to ignore God's providential preservation of the Scripture and leads him on to ignore other divine aspects of the Bible until almost before he knows it, he finds himself bereft of faith and almost completely modernistic in his outlook." He says, if you adopt this approach, this is where this approach leads. It leads to doubting the Bible and modernism.
That's right.
That's what he says.
Hath God said.
Okay.
Back to the beginning.
So Hills is taking a stand here for consistently Christian New Testament textual criticism based upon the presuppositions that God inspired his word and that he what? Preserved it. Okay. So there are a couple points here that need highlighting. First, recall from our study of the historically determined models of canonicity in Lesson 61 that neutrality when it comes to dealing with the Bible is impossible. Quote, "One problem with so-called neutral standards of modern historical inquiry is that the model is reliant, that this model is reliant upon is that they are founded upon non-Christian and Enlightenment assumptions." Okay? Is taking a neutral approach ever consistent with the epistemological position advanced for in Scripture. God's Word teaches that a religiously neutral approach to historical study is not possible. Since neutrality when it comes to the truth is not a biblical virtue, following it as a means of authenticating the authority of the canon seems like an unwise and unscriptural non-starter. Moreover, attempting to authenticate the canon based upon supposedly independent neutral standard ultimately subjects the canon to an authority outside of itself. Folks, what do I want to have my authority be? The Word of God and its teaching and doctrine, or the teaching and doctrine of textual criticism? Okay? Now, it's possible to do textual criticism starting from the presuppositions of inspiration and preservation, which is what Hills is advocating for. Top page 6. The same could be said for so-called neutral or naturalistic textual criticism. It subjects the biblical text to a system of authority outside of itself. Instead of judging textual data through the prism of Scripture, naturalistic textual criticism subjects the Scripture to their so-called rules of neutral textual criticism. Okay? Brad, are you consternated there?
So textual criticism, no matter what method you use, is any of those methods proven to be correct, accurate, or trustworthy? It's a trick question.
Well,
because doesn't the fact that you're doing textual criticism mean that you don't have the original, so there's no way that you can prove that you've arrived?
Which is why we're going to get into this next week, which is why their approach is completely wrong.
Okay.
They're taking the approach that it's their job to find, locate, recover, and reconstruct the text. The believing view would be, no, we need to look for what God preserved.
And I'm just saying, if we have the truth, who cares? The truth will show itself, right? But if you're trying to reconstruct something that you can't prove, then there's no way to say that you've arrived.
Correct.
Yeah.
Correct. The naturalistic approach is completely, despite what they say, unscientific and unfalsifiable. If I'm trying to reconstruct something that I've never seen a day in my life, how do I know when I've accomplished what I can't prove?
Right. So that's why we have to look at why it's important, while you can say, oh, just they'll arrive and see the truth, but yet there's no way of identifying that. So it's the precepts, just exactly what you're saying, that what we bring forth to it, how we approach it is critical.
This is why the Nestle-Aland Greek text is now in its 28th edition. Because they never are sure that they've done what they've said they're going to do. And then they translate this into English and make all these decisions. And now the consuming evangelical public sees all this stuff in their Bible and they're like, wait a minute. What is scripture and what isn't? You tell me this verse it shouldn't be there, but you have it in brackets and a footnote on it, telling me, well, this probably really isn't scripture, but we're going to put it in here anyway. Okay, well, why are they doing that? That's the practical result of the going all. If you go follow that back up the chain, what you're going to figure out is that starts from approaching the text from the wrong set of presuppositions. Yeah.
For me, one of the things that's really startling in this is that, you know, as Ernie was saying, you know, as yea hath God said. And those of us who have been in past times in churches that don't read out the King James Bible, you see these doctrines and how they work in people's lives. And it's exactly what we're talking about here. It genders doubt. It doesn't. You see people in circumstances that they don't need to be in because they don't know what the Word of God truly says.
So I want to comment on that just for a minute. I'm not trying to just talk bad about people. What I'm trying to do is get people to understand why those people think the way they do.
Amen.
Okay? I'm not trying to say anything bad about anybody specifically, but I am saying this. If one's approach to and the reason people out there in the evangelical world think that is because, as we're going to see in a minute, that's what they're taught to think by the intelligentsia of the evangelical world. Okay, they have bought into this idea of neutral or naturalistic criticism and you know, the Bible should be treated like any other book. They bought into all this stuff, and over time, it's matriculated down to the average guy in the pew. Okay, how do I know that? I went to Bible college and was taught that. Okay, now let's look at the case study here, Bart Ehrman. So a case study, the agnosticism of Bart Ehrman. So, second, we see in the academic career of Dr. Bart Ehrman an example of the loss of faith that Hills predicted would result from embracing the naturalistic method of textual criticism. Remember, Hills said, if you'd go this route, eventually you'll end up bereft of faith, right? And you'll basically be a modernist. That's what Hills said. Now, he said that in 1956 when he said that, okay? Ehrman, a New York Times best-selling author and professor of religious studies at the University of North Carolina at Chapel Hill. He is one of North America's leading scholars in his field, having written and edited 30 books, including 3 college textbooks. He has also achieved acclaim at the popular level, authoring 5 New York Times bestsellers. Ehrman's work focuses on textual criticism of the New Testament, the historical Jesus, and the development of early Christianity. After attending Moody Bible Institute, a supposed bastion of fundamentalism. Okay? After attending Moody Bible Institute and Wheaton College, where he learned the prevailing evangelical orthodoxy regarding the original autographs only being inspired and inerrant, Ehrman went on to study textual criticism under Bruce Metzger at Princeton Theological Seminary. Being theologically reared in the prevailing orthodoxy, Ehrman was not taught to believe in the promise of preservation. One of the key components to a consistently Christian approach to textual criticism, according to Dr. Edward F. Hills. As a result of leaving preservation out of his paradigm, as Ehrman did his textual critic work, I don't would circle that. That sounds awkward to me. Critical work, whatever. He eventually had a crisis of faith as it pertained to the doctrine of inspiration. Ehrman recounts the following in his introduction to his 2005 book, Misquoting Jesus, The Story Behind Who Changed the Bible and Why. Ehrman says, quote, "If one wants to insist that God inspired the very words of Scripture, what would be the point if we don't have the very words of Scripture? In some places, as we will see, we simply cannot be sure that we have reconstructed the original text." What? So he is adopting the position that the original text was lost, and it is the job of the text critic to do what? Find it and reconstruct it. Okay? It is a bit hard to know what the words of the Bible mean if we don't even know what they are. This became a problem for my view of inspiration. For I came to realize that if it would have been, I came to realize that it would have been no more difficult for God to preserve the words of inspiration than it would have been for him to inspire them in the first place. Okay? If he wanted his people to have his words, surely he would have given them to them, and possibly even given them the words in a language that they could understand rather than Greek and Hebrew. The fact that we don't have the words surely must show, I reasoned, that if he did not preserve them for us, and if he did not perform that miracle, there seems to be no reason to think that he performed the earlier miracle of inspiring those words. Whoa. Understand, here's the product of Moody Bible Institute's position on the Bible. He goes to Wheaton College. That position is further doubled down on. Then he goes to graduate school out there at Princeton Theological Seminary. He sits under Bruce Metzger, one of the leading text critics in the world, and ends up doubting the Bible and doubting inspiration because he reasons, well, if God didn't preserve this thing, then how can I be sure that he inspired it? Okay, look at the next point. The following paragraph captures the net effect of all this upon Ehrman's views on inspiration and the Bible. In the end, Ehrman takes the naturalistic, rationalistic starting point of the current evangelical orthodoxy to its logical conclusion. The Bible was not inspired and is a human work that is no different from any other book. Top of page 7, quote, "In short, my study of the Greek New Testament and my investigation into manuscripts that contain it led to a radical rethinking of my understanding of what the Bible is. This was a seismic change for me. Before this, starting with my born-again experience in high school, through my fundamentalist days at Moody, and on through my evangelical days at Wheaton, my faith had been based completely on a certain view of the Bible as the fully inspired and inerrant Word of God. Now, I no longer saw the Bible that way. The Bible began to appear to me as a very human book. Just as many scribes had copied and changed the text of Scripture, so too had human authors originally written the text of Scripture. This was a human book from beginning to end. It was written by different human authors at different times and different places to address different needs. Many of these authors no doubt felt they were inspired by God as they to say what they did. But they had their own perspectives, their own beliefs, their own views, their own needs, their own desires, their own understandings, their own theologies, their own perspectives, beliefs, views, needs, blah, blah, blah. I don't know why that's all repeated there. I'll have to check that. But anyway, in all these ways, they differed from one another. Among other things, that meant that Mark did not say the same thing that Luke said because he didn't mean the same thing as Luke. John is different from Matthew, not the same. Paul is different from Acts, and James is different from Paul. Each author is a human author and needs to be read for what he has to say, not assuming that what he says is the same or conformable to or consistent with what every other author has to say. The Bible, at the end of the day, is a very human book.
That's awful.
Okay, now how did he get to that point?
That's sad. He was taught it.
He was taught it up here, devoid of preservation. And so when he goes out into the realm of textual criticism to do his text critical work, he ends up realizing that he ends up coming to the realization that any modernist came to, and that is the Bible is a human one book. It is not divine. It is the product of human invention, and God, we should not view it any different from any other book of antiquity. This is where he comes to by following that train of logic that he was taught at Bible college. Okay. So, to finish this subpoint, Ehrman ended up, quote, to quote Hills here, bereft of faith and almost completely modernistic in his outlook because he took the naturalistic approach to the text that he was taught at Bible college to its logical conclusion. This is exactly what Hills forecasted would happen when one follows the naturalistic approach to its logical end. So what we have today are a lot of evangelicals who are trying to walk a line on this stuff in such a way so they don't end up like Ehrman, but they can't end up a proponent of the traditional text or the King James Bible in any way, because that would put them out of step with academia. Similar to the way a Christian professor who believed in creation would be out of step in a secular university. Okay? So, does anybody have any questions or comments before we get this last bit here? It's critical that you see the case study there, what happened to him, Ehrman, that is, as a result of this.
He was, Metzger was his mentor. Right?
Yes, absolutely.
Yeah.
Metzger, the editor of the United Bible Society text.
I mean, that's so terribly sad.
Because oh,
that's what you see in churches now that read out of, like, the Message.
Yeah.
Or who knows what else. You see these, you know, if you don't have the Word of God, how important is it to know what God said?
Yeah, I agree. So let's look at Daniel B. Wallace on the fatalistic approach. Despite Ehrman's agnosticism, one of his chief antagonists in the contemporary debate, Daniel B. Wallace, still ridicules those who would operate on the basis of faith-based presuppositions when conducting textual criticism. So understand, Wallace is he's the academic opponent of Ehrman, okay? And he's in a public struggle with Ehrman over the issue of inerrancy and inspiration and all these things, right? Ehrman has taken the chain of thought and become an agnostic. Wallace is trying to argue, well, that's not where it leads. Yet at the same time, Wallace is going to ridicule anybody who starts the process of looking at the text on the basis of a faith-based approach or biblically-based presuppositions. Wallace excoriates the fatalistic faith approach, arguing that a theological a priori, that means beforehand, belief in preservation has, quote, no place in textual criticism. So he's arguing against Ehrman and rejecting the piece of the pie that led Ehrman to where Ehrman is.
He's going to end up in the same.
Okay. If he's honest, he will, Ernie. He has no other choice. The question is he going to be honest with the logical implications of what he says he believes? Heretofore, he has not been.
No.
Okay. So Wallace Excoria, he says, quote, this is from the Journal of the Evangelical Theological Society. He says, quote, the fatalistic formula violates all known historical data. Such a dogmatic affirmation results in a pre-construnizing, that's a nice word for you, of the data on a massive scale in the name of orthodoxy. For example, the Byzantine text did not become the majority until the 9th century, and even then, majority must be qualified. There are at least twice as many Latin manuscripts as there are Greek, and to my knowledge, none of them belongs to the Byzantine text. Then he says, in sum, a theological a priori has no place in textual criticism. Okay? Since this is the case, it is necessary to lay aside fideistic or fideism or belief in dealing with the evidence. Don't deal with the evidence on the basis of belief and preservation. This is what Wallace is saying. The question, since we are dealing fundamentally with historical inquiry, is not what is possible, but what is probable. So here's Wallace, an evangelical advocate, saying deal with this neutrally. Deal with this the same way Wascott Horn advocated for dealing with it. Okay? He goes on to say, with the stance of faith, with the stance of faith of the traditionalists in place, textual criticism becomes so intertwined with orthodoxy that the evidence cannot objectively be interpreted. But once dogma is evacuated from the discussion, no position, let me start over, but once dogma is evacuated from the position, no position can be comfortable merely with what is possible. He is saying, get faith-based presuppositions what? Out of the conversation of the text. And the only way you can be objective is when you jettison faith-based presuppositions. Notice plainly what Wallace is asserting. Number one, the doctrine of preservation has no place in the discipline of textual criticism. Number two, the faith approach is a hindrance to dealing with the historical evidence. And three, only when the doctrine of preservation, or what he calls dogma, is abandoned, can one objectively evaluate the historical data. Okay? Explaining away the doctrine of preservation is just as central to Wallace's position as faith is to the preservationist. For me, preservation is absolutely essential to my belief system. For Wallace's belief system, denial of preservation is absolutely essential to his belief system. Okay? Explaining away the doctrine of preservation is just as central to Wallace's position as faith is to the preservationist. This is why Wallace, must declare that passages such as Isaiah chapter 40, verse 8, and 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 23 through 25, do not assert a doctrine of preservation. He must first explain away the verses before he can advance his so-called objective argument. Okay? Quote, traditionalists make the rather facile assumption that when God's word is mentioned the reference must be to the written text, specifically the text of the New Testament. Yet neither the written text nor the New Testament per se is in view in these passages. They must satisfactorily exegesis of all such passages is that they are statements concerning the divine ethical principles, i.e. more laws that cannot be violated without some kind of consequence or promise of fulfilled prophecy. So that's how he explains that away. Now notice though, never mind the fact that 1 Peter chapter 1 is a quotation of Isaiah chapter 40, verse 8. Okay? So I understand, I hope you're not getting lost in the weeds on that. Wallace, so let's just make sure we get this. Wallace is arguing for a naturalistic approach to textual criticism using rationalistic means. This approach is rooted in the notion that the Bible is the same as any other book and should be approached by the same principles. This is the approach that caused Ehrman to view the Bible as a purely human book. Okay? Now we are tight on time here because we started late, which is my fault. But before we get this conclusion, did anybody have a quick comment or observation or anything they wanted to interject? We just went through a whole bunch of stuff. Yes, Craig.
I think some of the points that we've talked about today just reminded me of one thing, and it's like when we start talking about stuff like this, like it can get you fired up. It can get you angry if you believe what we're talking about. If you believe that God's preserved his words and what these men have done, what others have done. But in reality, I mean, this is like as real as it gets. You know, are we to be those who just, you know, stand back and, you know, paint a picture to others, you know, that we're condemning and highbrow and all this? No, I mean, this is awful stuff. That what's going on here is the corruption of the Word of God. And, you know, in talking about this, you know, yeah, you can get upset about it, but also, too, you know, I mean, think about the people that don't know this and how important it is for them to know what God said so that they can have the life and the promises that God gives.
Yeah, that's one of my motivations for doing this, is because I have stacks and stacks of books at home on this topic. I'm like, I don't even know how many I've read. And yet I can look at every single one of those books that's pro-traditional text, pro-King James, and I cannot recommend in good faith a single one of them to anybody. Because they're full of goofy stuff and bad arguments and poor argumentation that I don't want to put into somebody's hands. Which is one of my motivations for why I'm doing this class. Because we need to be, this is important, and we need to be clear. We need to be precise, we need to be accurate, and we need not be saying things that are contrary to fact to the extent that we're able, okay? But this is where there are two, whatever set of presuppositions you start this discussion from is going to determine where you are down here at the ground level. When it comes to teaching in your church, when it comes to ministering to people in your life, when it comes to sharing the Word of God to people on the street or on Facebook or social media or your family, your friends, your coworkers, there's a matriculation of all this stuff down to the base level where people are actually doing ministry.
Yeah.
And when they need to have confidence that what they have in their hand is the Word of God. Okay? That's where I'm at. But I also know that there's a lot of material to filter through here, and it needs to all be filtered through the filter of the Word of God.
Amen.
Okay? But let's get to conclusion. We got to quit. Conclusion. The historic Protestant belief in the promise of preservation was abandoned in the late 19th century in favor of rationalistic presuppositions that treated the biblical text like it was an ordinary book. The result has been catastrophic upon the body of Christ in general and the Protestant movement specifically. As a result, two different diametrically opposed approaches to textual criticism and the transmission of the text are wrestling for acceptance in the Christian community. The point of this lesson has been to look at how governing presuppositions impact one's approach to the New Testament text. Divergent presuppositional starting points have given way to two fundamentally different approaches to transmission and textual criticism. Essentially, was the text preserved or was it lost and in need of reconstruction? We will consider this question in our next lesson. Okay? We are at time, so we got to quit. I got to pack all this stuff up and get out of here. If somebody could help me carry two of these boxes, though, to the office, I would appreciate that. I'm going to open up one of them here quick shortly. Thanks for your attention.